It is good to see everyone. We invite you to take your Bibles as we'll be considering some matters that we began last week and some questions that man has within life. And if we haven't asked these questions, I'd be surprised because they are pretty well consistent in reference to why we're here and what the Lord would have us to do in regards to our service to Him. We find that when we come together in a capacity such as this, this is what was designed by our God for our benefit, that we might be what He would have us to be. The Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul said in verse 26 that when ye come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is a focus upon the edification. That of the building up of the body of Christ is what He would have us to do. In Hebrews, we find in Hebrews chapter 10, when the Lord had indicated concerning their departure from their regular assemblies of what they had, He encouraged them of not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another. And that's that focus, to exhort. That's to encourage one another to live a certain type of life, that God, through His grace, that the grace of God has been revealed from heaven, and in doing so, that He might instruct us how we are to live. And so that's one of the reasons that we come together, is that we might be able to teach and admonish one another. We do so in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing. We teach in that process. So this isn't a spectator sport, so to speak. Everybody is involved within this assembling of coming together of what we have. And so that should encourage us within the importance of what we find for the reason for which we come together. Within the writing of the psalm, we began with this statement that was made within the eighth psalm to kind of set our mind to this topic that we have that I have selected for us to consider. When the psalmist said, "O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth! Who has set thy glory upon the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou established strength because of thine adversaries, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but a little lower than God, and crowneth him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Out of all the creation that God has made, it was only man that He created in His image, and has given us a very great responsibility as far as the creation itself is concerned. And for that, we ought to recognize the responsibilities that we have. And so as we're going to look at four questions in regards to what the Lord would have us to do, we're going to run through the first part of this rather quickly because we dealt with it more extensively last week. But questions that arise, that if a man shall live, or shall a man die, shall he live? What does Jehovah require? What shall we do? And what shall the end be? What's going to be the end result? These are questions that men have had throughout the centuries, and they've answered them in various ways. And what we're interested in is what the Lord has revealed. We find that the necessity that we have of knowledge, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, identified concerning Israel that Jehovah said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And what we need to understand, that a lack of knowledge is willful. He said in the second part of this verse, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also reject thee." Here was a matter of their rejection of the knowledge caused them to be destroyed. And it'll do the same with us, that God has given us the information, and that information, that knowledge, will generate within us a spirit that is intent upon doing what the Lord would have us to do. The Proverbs identified that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. When individuals will understand and have a fear for their God, not a dreadful fear, although that may be the case, the demons believed and they shuddered, okay, in regard to it, but one of that gives reverence to our God, that will cause us to learn more about our Lord and learn more about our Creator. And as we learn more, that fear will grow, that respect will grow, and our desire for the knowledge will grow. And it's only when individuals turn away from all that God has said that we end up with a society like we have now, where God is not a part of homes, not a part of the individual's lives, not a part of the nation. And so we end up with what we have right now, because God has been pushed to the side, that He's no longer relevant within the society within which we live. And as it was with Israel, because they rejected knowledge, God said it's the lack of knowledge, because of that, that you will be destroyed. Knowledge is of the matters of the things that we can know, or what is knowable concerning God. It's manifested, as we noted in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21, it was manifested within the lives of individuals. That individuals, that they'll have what's innate, if you will, of that which God has put within each and every individual, that there is a light, there is a matter of morals and ethics that will drive individuals. And these individuals, that even what was knowable of God, that little light of what they had, God said, they snuffed it out. We don't want it. And as a result of that, they ended up worshiping creeping things and four-footed animals. And they went after all sorts of idolatry because they had rejected God within their life. And we find that there was knowledge even within that of the Gentile world. God said, according to His invisible things, that the invisible things of God, that they are without excuse. Because you could look at the things which are, and understand or see God's power that's manifested within the creation. There's no way you can look at this creation and come away from it with an attitude that there was not a designer. Because of its precision, because of everything that's in it, that it points to God. And that's what Job said, that the arrangement of even the clouds within the heavens and the rain that comes down, the arrangement of those elements show the wisdom of God. They speak wisdom. They have wisdom. They speak wisdom. And it shows God's wisdom within the world. His power, His strength, His might, His divinity, the divine nature. The divine nature, divine, is that of deity. That's what God means. God is deity. It's also used in reference to God the Father. So it depends on the context within which it falls. But God basically is defined as that of deity. Deity has no beginning, has no end. All-powerful, knows all, okay, has all wisdom. That's deity. The divine nature, the Godhead, that our Creator, that we can be a part of that, that He has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. And our God has evidenced Himself within society of His nature. And therefore man is without excuse in regards to whether or not they serve the Lord. And therefore when we're without excuse and we're brought before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll have no excuse. Because God has given us everything that we need to stimulate within us a desire to seek God. And He's not far from any of that we can find it, because He's made it available to us. And therefore we find that it will require a response within our life. The writing of the book of Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 19. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 19. This identifies this matter of being stimulated to do something. We find that David, after he had commanded the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not Jehovah," this verse 18, "is not Jehovah your God with you? And hath He not given you rest on every side? For He hath delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before Jehovah and before His people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek after Jehovah your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of Jehovah God. So he identifies that because of this knowledge you have, now do something with it. And we find that no matter how great the knowledge may be, no matter how great the wisdom may be, if we don't do anything with it, it profits us nothing. And we find that David encouraged Solomon that now that you set your heart and your soul to do that. There was a priest, Ezra, that came out of Babylon, and that he was one, a scribe, refers to him as a ready scribe. The scribe was one that would copy and write the law and rewrite the law. If you wanted to know what the law said, you go to a scribe. They were actually the lawyers. They're that. But Ezra was also within the lineage of the high priest. And it says concerning Ezra that he set his heart to seek, to do, and then to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. The first thing we do is set our heart. What are we going to do in reference to the knowledge that we receive concerning our God? And that's what David told Solomon, that you set your heart and your soul to do that, and that God would have you to do, and to seek after Jehovah. And so we find that it is a call to action. How do you respond to knowledge? When we get the knowledge, we understand that belief is just simply believing that there's a God. The demons also believe and they shudder. They have a belief, but that belief does not help them at all. What's the difference between their belief and that of Abraham? And it's the fact that Abraham responded to his belief. And the demons were just opposite to that in their rebellion before God. We find that Jesus died to give us hope that we can be in a proper relationship with our God. So we're going to consider these matters of these four questions that are set before us. And one of them is, the first one, that if a man die, shall he live? Is this life all that there is? Throughout the generations, throughout the history of man, that there have been different attitudes towards these particular questions, especially that if a man dies, shall he live? That's a question that Job had asked in Job 14. Job is a contemporary, I believe, with that of Abraham. It was before the giving of the law that Job was one, and that evidence is there because Job was offering sacrifices for his family. It wasn't one that was centered within the temple. And therefore, we find that being a contemporary with Abraham during the patriarchal dispensation, before the codified system of the law was given, there was still law. And that law was one that Job had recognized. And we find that within this text, that in Job 14 and verse 14, Job said, let's go to verse 13. He had identified throughout this particular response, he talks about the frailty of man, and he said, "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me." So it's kind of a matter that just kind of stick me over here out of the way until thy wrath has passed and remember me. He talks about the frailty of man. And then he asks the question that if a man die, shall he live again? Or shall he live? The again has been added within the American Standard by the translators. If your translation has those words in italics, that's what that represents. This is what the translators have added in order to complete this concept. So if a man die, shall he live? All the days of my warfare would I wait till my release should come. We find that in reference to these questions, there's two of them that we want to identify. One of them deals with man's earthly existence. Is he just talking about, will he come back as a man? Will he return to the earth? We have within society doctrines of reincarnation that indicate that there is hope for a man, because he'll come back again. Okay, he'll come back and he'll keep kind of recycling, I guess what you might, to be reincarnated. And they find hope in that. The only hope in that is you're going to come back and do the same thing that you did before. That's evident through society. Thousands of years of man's existence, and it hadn't gotten any better in most cases. Hadn't been benefited by it, and most of the doctrines that support the reincarnations are some of the most depressed and abusive within the world within which we live. But we find that, will man come back to earth? And people ask that question, well, what's going to happen? Will we come back? Matter of fact, some religions deal with, if I understand it correctly, within that of Buddhism, in regards to the lamas, that they, when they die, all of their assets are frozen. Just kind of a little side mark here. They're frozen. All of what they have is just kind of set aside until years down the way, someone will come around and through their process of however they go about determining it, they will determine that this new individual now was actually the old lama that died 50, 60 years ago, whatever the case may be. And now he gets all those assets. And so we find that people have this concept of man coming back. And that's why some of these nations that believe in that particular doctrine, that they don't have a problem with what they do today. Even though it might seem futile today, they believe they'll be back in some other time to enjoy the benefits of it. And they see hope in that. Whether it be that of what Job had said, he talks about the matter of man's earthly experiences. When he said in verse 7 of Job 14, "For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and put forth boughs like a plant. But a man dieth and is laid low. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the river wasteth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be roused out of their sleep." Not coming back. And that's what Job identifies. They're not coming back. Man, even though you have a tree every year, and we've dealt with the matter of some of the gods that the people worshipped, of Adonai, whatever, I mean, Adonis, I believe, deals with that spring equinox and deals with all of this of where one dies and then they come back. Okay. And they serve these particular idols and serve these gods. And so here was a case of where Job says that, man, even though a tree, during the winter months, that it's going to die, that it'll come back. He says, what about man? Not going to be the case. Man is not going to come back. And so we find that as far as man's earthly existence is concerned, does Job seek to of a return to life on earth or another? Is he talking about a life coming back, that if a man die, will he live? Is he talking about one that's here on earth or something else? Job had also spoken of the matter of when he would see God. Apart from this flesh is what he had identified, that he would see God. And so we see this matter of the question that if a man die, shall he live? And therefore we find that Jehovah is our hope. It's not a matter of coming back to this earth and just rehashing all of the old stuff of what's existed and what we're dealing with in society now. We find that there's two prominent positions that are held about man's existence. One of them dealt with in regards to that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Within the writing of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul was being tried in regards to it. He was brought before the council because of his preaching of the gospel. And we find that in chapter 23 and verse 6, that here was the Sanhedrin that existed of that of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the straight-laced of keeping the law, that they prided themselves in the keeping of the law, and they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were materialistic. That's all they were. It's kind of like the dog. You're just dead all over. That's it. This life is all there is. And therefore, Paul said in verse 6 that when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Touching the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so here's two doctrines that existed as far as the Jews were concerned. That the Sadducees said that there was not a resurrection, and the Pharisees said that there was a resurrection. On the other hand, if you go over to Acts chapter 17, that Paul was introduced to or spoke with, that of the Stoics and the Epicureans. We find that within these two particular ones, it's kind of a simplistic way to go about describing this in reference to that of the Epicureans. The Epicureans were basically the atheists of the day. The Stoics were not much better in regards to their philosophy, but they dealt with the matter of nature, is what the Stoics dealt with. And basically one of them, if I understand these systems correctly, one of them basically said that it's kind of like a diet, that if it tastes good, spit it out. You know, one of them was a matter of no enjoyment at all. If you just take the Stoics, okay, they really didn't find any pleasure in enjoyments. The Epicureans, on the other hand, whatever made you happy, that's what you do. All right? But both of these doctrines have existed throughout the existence of man within what we have during the time of the Apostle Paul. Well, we find that this was also one that was set forth within the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul had identified in regards to the matter of the resurrection when he said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29 beginning, having identified to those Epicureans and Stoics and those of Athens, that he says that being there then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead or Godhood, well, it's kind of like we talk about adulthood, okay? That the characteristics of being an adult. Well, this is characteristics of being God. That the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of man. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. So the Apostle Paul affirms this matter of the resurrection. And when those that heard him say that, we find that those that heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, but others said, we will hear thee concerning this yet again. And Paul went out from among them, and certain men clave unto him. Three responses. One of them, they mocked him. You're crazy. Okay? They mocked him. The other said, well, we'll listen a little bit more. And there were those that followed him, that they clave to him. That's the response you're going to get from the gospel. They'll either go away thinking that they'll mock you, or they will say, well, we'll study this some more, or look at it some more, or others that they will respond to it. That's the responses of mankind. We also find that within Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23, the Sadducees, as we've noted, did not believe in the resurrection. And so when they come to the Lord, now here was the case that there, you know, when in they had a question that nobody could answer. So here's what they said. On that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. And in like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And after them all the woman died. Now, so here's the problem. You say there's a resurrection. Now, if there is a resurrection, that in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So they find a problem. Whose wife is she going to be if there's a resurrection? There wasn't a man on the planet that could answer that question except the Lord. And here's how he does it. But Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. I didn't mean they'll be angels. They will be as angels, don't marry or given in marriage. And that's what he identified, that this marriage relationship is confined to this world. It's what God has established for his purpose and its intent for the preservation of societies. That each man will have his wife and each woman will have her husband. God has established that for this world. But he said in the resurrection, they're not going to be husband and wife. You do err. He identified, but as touching, now I'm going to answer your question. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now when God said that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had passed from this life. They'd already died when God said that. But he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that in reference to it, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. Even though they were dead physically, they were alive. And so the Lord tells the Sadducees, here's what your law said, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You didn't understand what he was saying. That these individuals were yet alive, though they were dead physically. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Anytime they brought these questions up to the Lord, they were trying to present him with a problem that nobody could answer. Their doctrine was based upon the fact of this marriage thing. Whose wife will she be? The Lord settles the issue. Nobody. They are as angels who are not married, nor are they given in marriage. But God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today, as much as he was then, during the Lord's time, and as much as he was under the law when he first made that statement. And we're looking at the matter of the resurrection. And so the Lord affirms to the Sadducees that there will be a resurrection in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. We find that there were witnesses to that of the resurrection. We find that in regards to this, that the witnesses that were there, that upon the Lord's death, that after His resurrection, that the tombs were opened, and that there were many of the saints that were raised, and they were seen in the city of Jerusalem by those that know. Don't you think that gets your attention? Here's somebody that has died. They have been put in the tombs. They have been dead for some time, and now they rise from the dead. There were evidences to that matter of the resurrection, of which the Lord points to, that these individuals could have some assurance. We also find that in Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, that the Apostle Paul identifies this matter, because this question has come up before and it'll continue to come up, that if a man die, shall he live? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He said, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily, in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with the habitation, our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. This body, clothed, don't like that. Even the spirits that the Lord would cast out, when He cast out the evil spirit, and they would go about in empty spaces looking for a place that they might reside. They don't like being unclothed. For indeed, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Being therefore always of good courage, we knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, whether we're in the body or out of the body. That's the point. Whole existence is that we are to be pleasing to our God. For, here's why. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we die, we're buried, but one day we will stand before our God and give an account for the deeds that are done in the body. The Apostle Paul affirmed the matters of the resurrection. And therefore in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he stated in verse 3 that his message, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And therefore we find that he had identified concerning this in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of dead, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if your position be true. Neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Our faith rests upon the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if he was not raised from the dead, then anything that we do, apart from that, is vain. Has absolutely no bearing whatsoever. But he was raised from the dead. And it was witnessed in regard to that. We find that back in verse 5, that after the Lord was raised from the dead, he appeared unto Cephas, then to the 12. And that's the apostles. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. And Paul said, "Of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep." Some of them have died, but the greater part of that 500 that saw the Lord are still alive. They had the evidence before them. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And Paul said, "And last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared unto me also." He appeared unto Paul on the road to Damascus. And so the resurrection of the Lord was affirmed by Paul, also affirmed by John. You look at the writing of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, John had identified concerning his life. He said, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." John said, "I saw it, I heard it, I handled it." That is eyewitness. Jesus said, "You'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Samaria, and in the world." John said, "I saw it, I handled it," and others did. The other apostles did, and they affirmed this, and the life was manifest. That means it was shown. They could see it. "And we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That being came to this earth, was incarnate, lived among man, died a sinless individual for the sins of the world. And John said, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that your joy may be made full." John said, "We saw it." Now here's what God said about that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in him. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." All of the evidence that God has given, you don't believe it, you're making God a liar. Now what he said about that was, because he hath not believed in the witness that God hath borne concerning his Son. He gave the witness. There were times of when the Lord, after his baptism, that they heard the voice out of heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John was with the Lord, and Moses and Elijah, Moses as the giver of the law, Elijah as a prophet, that the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Not Moses, not the prophets. You believe him. And that's exactly what Moses was told in the writing of Deuteronomy when he said that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, and unto him they were to heed. And those that did not would stand before their God. God has given evidence that is irrefutable in regards to his Son that he sent. And he said, you take all of the evidence. You put that evidence before a court of law. You put that before all of these, with these witnesses that come in and they give their testimony, which is what this is. And then you say, well, I don't believe it. Not one, not two, not just 12, 500 others that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have biblical history that identifies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you'd be just as well to deny that George Washington existed than you would to deny that Jesus of Nazareth didn't rise from the dead. That's our hope. That's our trust. When we partake of the Lord's Supper on this day, we do so recognizing that he rose from the dead. And we can have fellowship with him, with his body and with his blood. And that's what we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. When a man dies, shall he lived. The evidence says yes. Are we ready for that time? Godliness is profitable for this life. It's not all about that which is to come. But that which is to come is the greater part. It's the greater part. But godliness is profitable for this life and also that which is to come. Are you partakers in that promise? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's going to be the basis. What did he tell the apostles? They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And therefore we find that when Ananias came to Saul and he said to Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when those who received his word were baptized and there were added unto them in that day. Have you fulfilled that responsibility? It's God's word, not ours, on how to get into the kingdom where we can be a participant and a partaker of the divine nature. If you have not, we hope you give that some serious consideration. If you have, continue on the road that you're on. You're abounding in the work of the Lord, keep on abounding and do what God would have you to do. Invitation song selected for any that have any needs this morning. And if we can assist you in that, we invite you to let us know as together we stand and as we sing.